Exhibit number 2, the conversion of skeptics. Another piece of circumstantial evidence, Moreland went on, is that there were hardened skeptics who didn't believe in Jesus before his crucifixion and were, to some degree, dead set against Christianity, who turned around and adopted the Christian faith after Jesus' death. There's no good reason for this apart from them having experienced the resurrected Christ. You're obviously talking about James, the brother of Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, I said. But do you really have any credible evidence that James had been a skeptic of Jesus? Yes, I do, he said. The Gospels tell us Jesus' family, including James, were embarrassed by what he was claiming to be. They didn't believe in him. They confronted him. In ancient Judaism, it was highly embarrassing for a rabbi's family not to accept him. Therefore, the gospel writers would have no motive for fabricating this skepticism if it weren't true. Later, the historian Josephus tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, was stoned to death because of his belief in his brother. Why did James' life change? Paul tells us the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. There's no other explanation. Indeed, none jumped to mind. And Saul? As a Pharisee, he hated anything that disrupted the traditions of the Jewish people. To him, this new counter-movement called Christianity would have been the height of disloyalty. In fact, he worked out his frustration by executing Christians when he had a chance, Moreland replied. Suddenly, he doesn't just ease off Christians, but joins their movement. How did this happen? Well, everyone agrees Paul wrote Galatians, and he tells us himself in that letter what caused him to take a 180-degree turn and become the chief proponent of the Christian faith. By his own pen, he says he saw the risen Christ and heard Christ appoint him to be one of his followers. I was waiting for Moreland to make this point, so I could challenge him with an objection by Christianity critic Michael Martin. He said that if you count Paul's conversion as being evidence for the truth of the resurrection, you should count Muhammad's conversion to Islam as being evidence for the truth that Jesus was not resurrected, since Muslims deny the resurrection. Basically, he says the evidential values of Paul's conversion and Muhammad's conversion cancel each other out, I told Moreland. Frankly, that seems like a good point. Won't you admit that he's right? Moreland didn't bite. Let's take a look at Muhammad's conversion, he said, with confidence in his voice. No one knows anything about it. Muhammad claims he went into a cave and had a religious experience in which Allah revealed the Quran to him. There's no other eyewitness to verify this. Muhammad offered no publicly miraculous signs to certify anything. And someone easily could have had ulterior motives in following Muhammad because in the early years Islam was spread largely by warfare. Followers of Muhammad gained political influence and power over the villages that were conquered and converted to Islam by the sword. Contrast that with the claims of the early followers of Jesus, including Paul. They claimed to have seen public events that other people saw as well. These were things that happened outside their minds, not just in their minds. Furthermore, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which nobody disputes he did, he reminded the people in Corinth that he performed miracles when he was with them earlier. He'd certainly be foolish to make this statement if they knew he hadn't. And your point? I asked. Remember, he said, it's not the simple fact that Paul changed his views. You have to explain how he had this particular change of belief that completely went against his upbringing. How he saw the risen Christ in a public event that was witnessed by others, even though they didn't understand it, and how he performed miracles to back up his claim to being an apostle. All right, I said. I see your point, and I'll admit it's a good one. With that, I gestured for him to go on to his next piece of evidence. Exhibit 3, Changes to Key Social Structures. In order to explain his next category of circumstantial proof, Moreland had to provide some important background information about Jewish culture. At the time of Jesus, the Jews had been persecuted for 700 years by the Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians, and now by the Greeks and the Romans, Moreland explained. Many Jews had been scattered and lived as captives in these other nations. However, we still see Jews today while we don't see Hittites, Perizzites, Ammonites, Assyrians, Persians, Babylonians, and other people who had been living in that time. Why? Because these people got captured by other nations, intermarried, and lost their national identity. Why didn't that happen to the Jews? Because the things that made the Jews, Jews, the social structures that gave them their national identity, were unbelievably important to them. The Jews would pass these structures down to their children, celebrate them in synagogue meetings every Sabbath, and reinforce them with their rituals because they knew if they didn't, there soon would be no Jews left. They would be assimilated into the cultures that captured them. And there's another reason why these social institutions were so important. They believed these institutions were entrusted to them by God. They believed that to abandon these institutions would be to risk their souls being damned to hell after death. Now, a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class region. He teaches for 3 years, gathers a following of lower and middle class people, gets in trouble with the authorities, and gets crucified along with 30,000 other Jewish men who are executed during this time period. But 5 weeks after he's crucified, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he is the initiator of a new religion. And get this, they're willing to give up or alter all five of the social institutions that they have been taught since childhood have such importance both sociologically and theologically. So the implication is that something big was going on, I said. Moreland exclaimed, "Something very big was going on." Revolutionizing Jewish life. I invited Moreland to go through these five social structures and explain how the followers of Jesus had changed or abandoned them. First, he said, they had been taught ever since the time of Abraham and Moses that they needed to offer an animal sacrifice on a yearly basis to atone for their sins. God would transfer their sins to that animal, and their sins would be forgiven so they could be in right standing with him. But all of a sudden, after the death of this Nazarene carpenter, these Jewish people no longer offer sacrifices. Second, Jews emphasized obeying the laws that God had entrusted to them through Moses. In their view, this is what separated them from pagan nations. Yet within a short time after Jesus' death, Jews were beginning to say that you don't become an upstanding member of their community merely by keeping Moses' laws. Third, Jews scrupulously kept the Sabbath by not doing anything except religious devotion every Saturday. This is how they would earn right standing with God, guarantee the salvation of their family, and be in right standing with the nation. However, after the death of this Nazarene carpenter, this 1,500-year tradition is abruptly changed. These Christians worship on Sunday. Why? Because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. Fourth, they believed in monotheism, only one God. While Christians teach a form of monotheism, they say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. This is radically different from what the Jews believed. They would have considered it the height of heresy to say someone could be God and man at the same time, yet Jews began to worship Jesus as God within the first decade of the Christian religion. And fifth, these Christians pictured the Messiah as someone who suffered and died for the sins of the world, whereas Jews had been trained to believe that the Messiah was going to be a political leader who would destroy the Roman armies. With that context established, Moreland went in for the rhetorical kill, drilling me with his intense and unwavering gaze. "Lee," he said, "how can you possibly explain why, in a short period of time, not just one Jew, but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews were willing to give up these five key practices that had served them sociologically and theologically for so many centuries? My explanation is simple. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead." While Moreland's point was extremely impressive, I saw a problem in people understanding it today. I told him that it's very difficult for 20th century Americans to appreciate the radical nature of this transformation. "These days, people are fluid in their faith," I said. They bounce back and forth between Christianity and New Age beliefs. They dabble in Buddhism, they mix and match and create their own spirituality. For them, making the kind of changes you mentioned wouldn't seem like a big deal. Moreland nodded. He had apparently heard this objection before. I'd ask a person like that, what's your most cherished belief? That your parents were good people? That murder is immoral? Think about how radical something must be to get you to change or give up that belief you treasure so much. Now we're starting to get close. Keep in mind that this is an entire community of people who are abandoning treasured beliefs that have been passed on for centuries and that they believed were from God Himself. They were doing it even though they were jeopardizing their own well-being, and they also believed they were risking the damnation of their souls to hell if they were wrong. What's more, they were not doing this because they had come upon better ideas. They were very content with the old traditions. They gave them up because they had seen miracles that they could not explain and that forced them to see the world another way. We're Western individualists who like technological and sociological change, I observed. Traditions don't mean as much to us. I'll grant that, Moreland replied. But these people did value tradition. They lived in a period in which the older something was, the better. In fact, for them, the farther back they could trace an idea, the more likely it was to be true. So to come up with new ideas was opposite of the way we are today. Believe me, these changes to the Jewish social structures were not just minor adjustments that were casually made. They were absolutely monumental. This was nothing short of a social earthquake, and earthquakes don't happen without a cause. Exhibit 4, Communion and Baptism. Moreland pointed to the emergence of the sacraments of communion and baptism in the early church as more circumstantial evidence that the resurrection is true. But I had some doubts. Isn't it only natural that religions would create their own rituals and practices? I asked. All religions have them. So how does that prove anything about the resurrection? Ah, but let's consider communion for a moment, he replied. What's odd is that these early followers of Jesus didn't get together to celebrate his teachings or how wonderful he was. They came together regularly to have a celebration meal for one reason, to remember that Jesus had been publicly slaughtered in a grotesque and humiliating way. Think about this in modern terms. If a group of people loved John F. Kennedy, they might meet regularly to remember his confrontation with Russia, his promotion of civil rights, and his charismatic personality, but they're not going to celebrate the fact that Lee Harvey Oswald murdered him. However, that's analogous to what these early Christians did. How do you explain that? I explain it this way. They realized that Jesus' slaying was a necessary step to a much greater victory. His murder wasn't the last word. The last word was that he had conquered death for all of us by rising from the dead. They celebrated his execution because they were convinced that they had seen him alive from the tomb. What about baptism? I asked. The early church adopted a form of baptism from their Jewish upbringing called proselyte baptism. When Gentiles wanted to take upon themselves the laws of Moses, the Jews would baptize those Gentiles in the authority of the God of Israel. But in the New Testament, people were baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which meant they had elevated Jesus to the full status of God. Not only that, but baptism was a celebration of the death of Jesus, just as communion was. By going under the water, you're celebrating his death, and by being brought out of the water, you're celebrating the fact that Jesus was raised to newness of life. I interrupted by saying, you're assuming that these sacraments weren't merely adapted from the so-called mystery religions. And for good reasons, Moreland replied. First, there's no hard evidence that any mystery religion believed in God's dying and rising until after the New Testament period. So if there was any borrowing, they borrowed from Christianity. Second, the practice of baptism came from Jewish customs, and the Jews were very much against allowing Gentile or Greek ideas to affect their worship. And third, These two sacraments can be dated back to the very earliest Christian community, too early for the influence of any other religions to creep into their understanding of what Jesus' death meant. Exhibit 5. The Emergence of the Church. Moreland prefaced this final point by saying, "When a major cultural shift takes place, historians always look for events that can explain it." "Yes, that makes sense," I said. "Okay, then let's think about the start of the Christian church. There's no question it began shortly after the death of Jesus and spread so rapidly that within a period of maybe 20 years it had even reached Caesar's palace in Rome. Not only that, but this movement triumphed over a number of competing ideologies and eventually overwhelmed the entire Roman Empire. Now, if you were a Martian looking down on the first century, would you think Christianity or the Roman Empire would survive? You probably wouldn't put money on a ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Yet it was so successful that today we name our children Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. I like the way C.F.D. Moule, the Cambridge New Testament scholar, put it. If the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? While this wasn't Moreland's strongest point, since other religious movements have popped up and spread too, circumstantial evidence doesn't rely solely on the strength of one fact. Rather, it's the cumulative weight of several facts that together tip the scales toward a conclusion. And to Moreland, the conclusion is clear. "Look," he said, "if someone wants to consider this circumstantial evidence and reach the verdict that Jesus did not rise from the dead, fair enough. But they've got to offer an alternative explanation that is plausible for all five of these facts. Remember, there's no doubt these facts are true. What's in question is how to explain them. And I've never seen a better explanation than the resurrection." I mentally played back the tape of the circumstantial evidence, the willingness of the disciples to die for what they experienced, the revolutionized lives of skeptics like James and Saul, the radical changes in social structures cherished by Jews for centuries, the sudden appearance of communion and baptism, and the amazing emergence and growth of the church. Given all five uncontested facts, I had to agree with Moreland that the resurrection, and only the resurrection, makes sense of them all. No other explanation comes close, and that's just the indirect evidence. When I added the potent proof for the empty tomb of Jesus and the convincing testimony about his post-resurrection appearances, the case seemed conclusive. That was also the assessment of Sir Lionel Luckhoo, the brilliant and savvy attorney whose astounding 245 consecutive murder acquittals earned him a place in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful lawyer. Knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth, this former justice and diplomat subjected the historical facts about the resurrection to his own rigorous analysis for several years before declaring, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." But wait, there is more. Taking the final step. Our interview over, Moreland and I were bantering about football as I unplugged my tape recorder and began packing away my notes. Though I was in a bit of a hurry to catch my flight back to Chicago, he said something that prompted me to pause. "There's one other category of evidence you haven't asked about," he remarked. My mind reviewed our interview. "I give up. What is it?" "It's the ongoing encounter with the resurrected Christ that happens all over the world, in every culture, to people from all kinds of backgrounds and personalities, well-educated and not, rich and poor, thinkers and feelers, men and women. They all will testify that more than any single thing in their lives, Jesus Christ has changed them." Moreland leaned forward for emphasis. "To me, This provides the final evidence. Not the only evidence, but the final confirming proof that the message of Jesus can open the door to a direct encounter with the risen Christ. I assume you've had an encounter like that, I said. Tell me about it. In 1968, I was a cynical chemistry major at the University of Missouri when I was confronted with the fact that if I examined the claims of Jesus Christ critically but with an open mind, there was more than enough evidence for me to believe it. So I took a step of faith in the same direction the evidence was pointing, by receiving Jesus as my forgiver and leader, and I began to relate to him, to the resurrected Christ, in a very real and ongoing way. In 3 decades, I've had hundreds of specific answers to prayers. I've had things happen that simply cannot be explained by natural explanations, and I have experienced a changed life beyond anything I could have imagined. But, I protested, people experience life change in other religions whose tenets contradict Christianity. Isn't it dangerous to base a decision on subjective experiences? I asked. Let me make 2 things clear, he said. First, I'm not saying just trust your experience. I'm saying use your mind calmly and weigh the evidence, and then let experience be a confirming piece of evidence. Second, if what this evidence points to is true, that is, if all these lines of evidence really do point to the resurrection of Jesus, the evidence itself begs for an experiential test. Define that, I said. The experiential test is, he's still alive and I can find out by relating to him. If you were on a jury and heard enough evidence to convince you of someone's guilt, it wouldn't make sense to stop short of the final step of convicting him. And for people to accept the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and not take the final step of testing it experientially would be to miss where the evidence is ultimately pointing. So, I said, if the evidence points strongly in this direction, it's only rational and logical to follow it into the experiential realm. He nodded in approval. That's precisely right. It's the final confirmation of the evidence. In fact, I'll say this. The evidence screams out for the experiential test. Conclusion. The verdict of history. What does the evidence establish, and what does it mean today? The date was November 8, 1981. It was a Sunday. I locked myself in my home office and spent the afternoon replaying the spiritual journey I had been traveling for 21 months. My investigation into Jesus was similar to what you've just read, except that I primarily studied books and other historical research instead of personally interacting with scholars. I had asked questions and analyzed answers with as much of an open mind as I could muster. Now, I had reached critical mass. The evidence was clear. The one remaining issue was what I would do with it. Pulling out a legal pad, I began listing the questions I had posed as I embarked on my investigation and some of the key facts I had uncovered. In a similar way, I could sum up the substance of what we've learned in our own examination of the evidence. Can the biographies of Jesus be trusted? I once thought the Gospels were merely religious propaganda, hopelessly tainted by overactive imaginations and evangelistic zeal. However, Craig Blomberg, one of the country's foremost authorities on the topic, built a convincing case that they reflect eyewitness testimony and bear the unmistakable earmarks of accuracy. So early are these biographies that they cannot be explained away as legendary invention. In fact, the fundamental beliefs in Jesus' miracles, resurrection, and deity go way back to the very dawning of the Christian movement. Do the biographies of Jesus stand up to scrutiny? Blomberg argued persuasively that the gospel writers intended to preserve reliable history, were able to do so, were honest and willing to include difficult-to-explain material, and didn't allow bias to unduly color their reporting. The harmony among the Gospels on essential facts, coupled with divergence on some details, lends historical credibility to the accounts. What's more, The early church couldn't have taken root and flourished right there in Jerusalem if it had been teaching facts about Jesus that his own contemporaries could have exposed as exaggerated or false. In short, the Gospels were able to pass all 8 evidential tests. Were Jesus' biographies reliably preserved for us? World-class scholar Bruce Metzger said that compared with other ancient documents, there is an unprecedented number of New Testament manuscripts, and that they can be dated extremely close to the original writings. The modern New Testament is 99.5% free of textual discrepancies, with no major Christian doctrines in doubt. The criteria used by the early church to determine which books should be considered authoritative have ensured that we possess the best records about Jesus. Is there credible evidence for Jesus outside his biographies? We have better historical documentation for Jesus than for the founder of any other ancient religion, said Edwin Yamauchi. Sources from outside the Bible corroborate that many people believed Jesus performed healings and was the Messiah, that he was crucified, and that despite this shameful death, his followers, who believed he was still alive, worshipped him as God. One expert documented 39 ancient sources that corroborate more than 100 facts concerning Jesus' life, teachings, crucifixion, and resurrection. 7 secular sources and several early creeds concern the deity of Jesus, a doctrine definitely present in the earliest church, according to scholar Gary Habermas. Does archaeology confirm or contradict Jesus' biographies? Archaeologist John McRae said there's no question that archaeological findings have enhanced the New Testament's credibility. No discovery has ever disproved a biblical reference. Further, archaeology has established that Luke, who wrote about 1/4 of the New Testament, was an especially careful historian. Concluded one expert, if Luke was so painstakingly accurate in his historical reporting of minor details, on what logical basis may we assume he was credulous or inaccurate in his reporting of matters that were far more important, not only to him but to others as well? Like, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus. Is the Jesus of history the same as the Jesus of faith? Gregory Boyd said the much-publicized Jesus Seminar, which doubts Jesus said most of what's attributed to him, represents an extremely small number of radical fringe scholars who are on the far, far left wing of New Testament thinking. The seminar ruled out the possibility of miracles at the outset. It employed questionable criteria, and some participants have touted myth-riddled documents of extremely dubious quality. Further, the idea that stories about Jesus emerged from mythology about gods dying and rising fails to withstand scrutiny. Said Boyd, "The evidence for Jesus being who the disciples said he was is just light years beyond my reasons for thinking that the left-wing scholarship of the Jesus Seminar is correct." In sum, the Jesus of faith is the same as the Jesus of history. Was Jesus really convinced that he was the Son of God? By going back to the very earliest traditions, which are unquestionably safe from legendary development, Ben Witherington III was able to show that Jesus had a supreme and transcendent self-understanding. Based on the evidence, Witherington said, "Did Jesus believe he was the Son of God, the Anointed One of God? The answer is yes. Did he see himself as the Son of Man? The answer is yes. Did he see himself as the final Messiah? Yes. That's the way he viewed himself. Did he believe that anybody less than God could save the world? No, I don't believe he did." Was Jesus crazy when he claimed to be the Son of God? Well-known psychologist Gary Collins said Jesus exhibited no inappropriate emotions, was in contact with reality, was brilliant and had amazing insights into human nature, and enjoyed deep and abiding relationships. "I just don't see signs that Jesus was suffering from any known mental illness," he concluded. In addition, Jesus backed up his claim to being God through miraculous feats of healing, astounding demonstrations of power over nature, unrivaled teaching, divine understanding of people, and with his own resurrection, which was the final authentication of his identity. Did Jesus fulfill the attributes of God? While the incarnation, God becoming man, the infinite becoming finite, stretches our imagination, prominent theologian D.A. Carson pointed out that there's lots of evidence that Jesus exhibited the characteristics of deity. Based on Philippians 2, many theologians believe Jesus voluntarily emptied himself of the independent use of these divine attributes as he pursued his mission of human redemption. Even so, the New Testament specifically confirms that Jesus ultimately possessed every qualification of deity, including omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternality, and immutability. Did Jesus and Jesus alone match the identity of the Messiah? Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah, or the Anointed One, who would redeem God's people. In effect, dozens of these Old Testament prophecies created a fingerprint that only the true Messiah could fit. This gave Israel a way to rule out imposters and validate the credentials of the authentic Messiah. Against astronomical odds, one chance in a trillion, 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 Jesus, and only Jesus throughout history, matched this prophetic fingerprint. This confirms Jesus' identity to an incredible degree of certainty. Was Jesus' death a sham and his resurrection a hoax? By analyzing the medical and historical data, Dr. Alexander Metherell concluded Jesus could not have survived the gruesome rigors of crucifixion, much less the gaping wound that pierced his lung and heart. The idea that he somehow swooned on the cross and pretended to be dead lacks any evidential basis. Roman executioners were grimly efficient, knowing that they themselves would face death if any of their victims were to come down from the cross alive. Even if Jesus had somehow lived through the torture, his ghastly condition could never have inspired a worldwide movement based on the premise that he had gloriously triumphed over the grave. Was Jesus' body really absent from his tomb? William Lane Craig presented striking evidence that the enduring symbol of Easter, the vacant tomb of Jesus, was an historical reality. The empty grave is reported or implied in extremely early sources, Mark's Gospel and the 1 Corinthians 15 Creed, which date so close to the event that they could not possibly have been products of legend. The fact that the Gospels report that women discovered the empty tomb bolsters the story's authenticity. The site of Jesus' tomb was known to both Christian and Jew alike, so it could have been checked by skeptics. In fact, nobody, not even the Roman authorities or Jewish leaders, ever claimed that the tomb still contained Jesus' body. Instead, they were forced to invent the absurd story that the disciples, despite having no motive or opportunity, had stolen the body, a theory that not even the most skeptical critic believes today. Was Jesus seen alive after his death on the cross? The evidence for the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus didn't develop gradually over the years as mythology distorted memories of his life. Rather, said resurrection expert Gary Habermas, the resurrection was the central proclamation of the early church from the very beginning. The ancient creed from 1 Corinthians 15 mentions specific individuals who encountered the risen Christ, and Paul even challenged first-century doubters to talk with these individuals personally to determine the truth of the matter for themselves. The book of Acts is littered with extremely early affirmations of Jesus' resurrection, while the Gospels describe numerous encounters in detail. Concluded British theologian Michael Green, the appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred. Are there any supporting facts that point to the resurrection? J.P. Moreland's circumstantial evidence added final documentation for the resurrection. First, the disciples were in a unique position to know whether the resurrection happened, and they went to their deaths proclaiming it was true. Nobody knowingly and willingly dies for a lie. Second, apart from the resurrection, there's no good reason why skeptics like Paul and James would have been converted and would have died for their faith. Third, within weeks of the crucifixion, thousands of Jews began abandoning key social practices that had critical sociological and religious importance for centuries. They believed they risked damnation if they were wrong. Fourth, the early sacraments of communion and baptism affirmed Jesus' resurrection and deity. And fifth, the miraculous emergence of the church in the face of brutal Roman persecution rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of resurrection, as C.F.D. Moule put it. Failing Mueller's challenge. I'll admit it, I was ambushed by the amount and quality of the evidence that Jesus is the unique Son of God. As I sat at my desk that Sunday afternoon, I shook my head in amazement. I had seen defendants carted off to the death chamber on much less convincing proof. The cumulative facts and data pointed unmistakably toward a conclusion that I wasn't entirely comfortable in reaching. Frankly, I had wanted to believe that the deification of Jesus was the result of legendary development in which well-meaning but misguided people slowly turned a wise sage into the mythological Son of God. That seemed safe and reassuring. After all, a roving, apocalyptic preacher from the first century could make no demands on me. But while I went into my investigation thinking that this legendary explanation was intuitively obvious, I emerged convinced it was totally without basis. What clinched it for me was the famous study by A. N. Sherwin White, the great classical historian from Oxford University, which William Lane Craig alluded to in our interview. Sherwin White meticulously examined the rate at which legend accrued in the ancient world. His conclusion? Not even two full generations was enough time for legend to develop and to wipe out a solid core of historical truth. Now consider the case of Jesus. Historically speaking, the news of his empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts of his post-resurrection appearances, and the conviction that he was indeed God's unique Son emerged virtually instantaneously. The 1 Corinthians 15 creed, affirming Jesus' death for our sins and listing his post-resurrection appearances to named eyewitnesses, was already being recited by Christians as soon as 24 months after the crucifixion. Mark's account of the empty tomb was drawn from material that dates back to within a few years of the event itself. The Gospels, attesting to Jesus' teachings, miracles, and resurrection, were circulating within the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries, who would have been only too glad to set the record straight if there had been embellishment or falsehood. The most primitive Christian hymns affirm Jesus' divine nature. Blomberg summed it up this way. Within the first 2 years after his death, then, significant numbers of Jesus' followers seem to have formulated a doctrine of the atonement, were convinced that he had been raised from the dead in bodily form, associated Jesus with God, and believed they found support for all these convictions in the Old Testament. Concluded William Lane Craig, the time span necessary for significant accrual of legend concerning the events of the Gospels would place us in the 2nd century A.D., just the time, in fact, when the legendary apocryphal Gospels were born. These are the legendary accounts sought by the critics. There was simply nowhere near enough time for mythology to thoroughly corrupt the historical record of Jesus, especially in the midst of eyewitnesses who still had personal knowledge of him. When German theologian Julius Müller in 1844 challenged anyone to find a single example of legend developing that fast anywhere in history, the response from the scholars of his day and to the present time, was resounding silence. On November 8, 1981, I realized that my biggest objection to Jesus also had been quieted by the evidence of history. I found myself chuckling at how the tables had been turned. In light of the convincing facts that I had learned during my investigation, in the face of this overwhelming avalanche of evidence in the case for Christ, the great irony was this. It would require much more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to trust in Jesus of Nazareth. Implications of the evidence. Remember the story of James Dixon in the introduction of this book? The evidence pointed powerfully toward his guilt for shooting a Chicago police sergeant. He even admitted he did it. Yet, when a more thorough investigation was conducted, suddenly a shift occurred. The scenario that fit the facts most perfectly was that the sergeant had framed Dixon, who was innocent of the shooting. Dixon was set free, and it was the officer who found himself convicted. As we conclude our investigation in the case for Christ, it's worth revisiting the two big lessons from that story. First, has the collection of evidence really been thorough? Yes, it has been. I selected experts who could state their position and defend it with historical evidence that I could then test through cross-examination. I wasn't merely interested in their opinions. I wanted facts. I challenged them with the current theories of atheists and liberal professors. Given their background, credentials, experience, and character, these scholars were more than qualified to present reliable historical data concerning Jesus. Second, which explanation best fits the totality of the evidence? By November 8, 1981, my legend thesis, to which I had doggedly clung for so many years, had been thoroughly dismantled. What's more, my journalistic skepticism toward the supernatural had melted in light of the breathtaking historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus was a real historical event. In fact, my mind could not conjure up a single explanation that fit the evidence of history nearly as well as the conclusion that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God. The atheism I had embraced for so long buckled under the weight of historical truth. It was a stunning and radical outcome, certainly not what I had anticipated when I embarked on this investigative process, but it was, in my opinion, a decision compelled by the facts, all of which led me to the "so what?" question. If this is true, what difference does it make? There were several obvious implications. If Jesus is the Son of God, his teachings are more than just good ideas from a wise teacher. They are divine insights on which I can confidently build my life. If Jesus sets the standard for morality, I can now have an unwavering foundation for my choices and decisions, rather than basing them on the ever-shifting sands of expediency and self-centeredness. If Jesus did rise from the dead, he's still alive today and available for me to encounter on a personal basis. If Jesus conquered death, he can open the door of eternal life for me too. If Jesus has divine power, he has the supernatural ability to guide me and help me and transform me as I follow him. If Jesus personally knows the pain of loss and suffering, he can comfort and encourage me in the midst of the turbulence that he himself warned is inevitable in a world corrupted by sin. If Jesus loves me as he says, he has my best interests at heart. That means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and his purposes. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and remember, no leader of any other major religion has even pretended to be God, as my creator, he rightfully deserves my allegiance, obedience, and worship. I remember writing out these implications on my legal pad and then leaning back in my chair. I had reached the culmination of my nearly 2-year journey. It was finally time to deal with the most pressing question of all. Now what? The formula of faith. After a personal investigation that spanned more than 600 days and countless hours, my own verdict in the case for Christ was clear. However, as I sat at my desk, I realized that I needed more than an intellectual decision. I wanted to take the experiential step that J.P. Moreland had described in the last interview. Looking for a way to bring that about, I reached over to a Bible and opened it to John 1:12, a verse I had encountered during my investigation. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The key verbs in that verse spell out with mathematical precision what it takes to go beyond mere mental assent to Jesus' deity and enter into an ongoing relationship with him by becoming adopted into God's family. Believe plus receive equals become. 1. Believe. As someone educated in journalism and law, I was trained to respond to the facts, wherever they lead. For me, the data demonstrated convincingly that Jesus is the Son of God, who died as my substitute to pay the penalty I deserved for the wrongdoing I had committed. And there was plenty of wrongdoing. I'll spare myself the embarrassment of going into details, but the truth is that I had been living a profane, drunken, self-absorbed, and immoral lifestyle. In my career, I had backstabbed my colleagues to gain a personal advantage and had routinely violated legal and ethical standards in pursuit of stories. In my personal life, I was sacrificing my wife and children on the altar of success. I was a liar, a cheater, and a deceiver. My heart had shrunk to the point where it was rock hard toward anyone else. My main motivator was personal pleasure. And ironically, the more I hungrily sought after it, the more elusive and self-destructive it became. When I read in the Bible that these sins separated me from God, who is holy and morally pure, this resonated as being true. Certainly, God, whose existence I had denied for years, seemed extremely distant, and it became obvious to me that I needed the cross of Jesus to bridge that gulf. Said the Apostle Peter, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." 1 Peter 3:18. All this I now believed. The evidence of history and of my own experience was too strong to ignore. 2. Receive. Every other faith system I studied during my investigation was based on the do plan. In other words, it was necessary for people to do something. For example, use a Tibetan prayer wheel, pay alms, go on pilgrimages, undergo reincarnations, work off karma from past misdeeds, reform their character, to try to somehow earn their way back to God. Despite their best efforts, lots of sincere people just wouldn't make it. Christianity is unique. It's based on the done plan. Jesus has done for us on the cross what we cannot do for ourselves. He has paid the death penalty that we deserve for our rebellion and wrongdoing so we can become reconciled with God. I didn't have to struggle and strive to try to do the impossible of making myself worthy. Over and over, the Bible says that Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift that cannot be earned. See Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5. It's called grace. Amazing grace. Unmerited favor. It's available to anyone who receives it in a sincere prayer of repentance, even someone like me. Yes, I had to take a step of faith, as we do in every decision we make in life. But here's the crucial distinction. I was no longer trying to swim upstream against the strong current of evidence. Instead, I was choosing to go in the same direction that the torrent of facts was flowing. That was reasonable. That was rational. That was logical. What's more, in an inner and inexplicable way, it was also what I sensed God's Spirit was nudging me to do. So on November 8, 1981, I talked with God in a heartfelt and unedited prayer, admitting and turning from my wrongdoing and receiving the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus. I told him that with his help, I wanted to follow him and his ways from here on out. There were no lightning bolts, no audible replies, no tingly sensations. I know that some people feel a rush of emotion at such a moment. As for me, however, there was something else that was equally exhilarating. There was the rush of reason. 3. Become. After taking that step, I knew from John 1:12 that I had crossed the threshold into a new experience. I had become something different, a child of God, forever adopted into his family through the historical risen Jesus. Said the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Sure enough, over time, as I endeavored to follow Jesus' teachings and open myself to his transforming power, my priorities, my values, and my character were, and continue to be, gradually changed. Increasingly, I want Jesus' motives and perspective to be my own. To paraphrase Martin Luther King, Jr., I may not yet be the man I should be, or the man, with Christ's help, I someday will be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. Maybe that sounds mystical to you. I don't know. Not so long ago it would have to me. But it's very real to me now and to those around me. In fact, so radical was the difference in my life that a few months after I became a follower of Jesus, our 5-year-old daughter Allison went up to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." Here was a little girl who had only known a father who was profane, angry, verbally harsh, and all too often absent. And even though she had never interviewed a scholar, never analyzed the data, never investigated historical evidence, she had seen up close the influence that Jesus can have on one person's life. In effect, she was saying, "If this is what God does to a human being, that's what I want for me." Looking back nearly 2 decades, I can see with clarity that the day I personally made a decision in the case for Christ was nothing less than the pivotal event of my entire life. Reaching your own verdict. Now, to you. At the outset, I encouraged you to approach the evidence in this book as a fair and impartial juror as much as possible, drawing your conclusions based on the weight of the evidence. In the end, the verdict is yours and yours alone. Nobody else can cast the ballot for you. Perhaps, after reading expert after expert, listening to argument after argument, seeing the answers to question after question, and testing the evidence with your logic and common sense, you've found, as I have, that the case for Christ is conclusive. The believe part of John 1:12 is firmly in place. All that's left is to receive Jesus' grace, and then you'll become his son or daughter, engaged in a spiritual adventure that can flourish for the rest of your life and into eternity. For you, the time for the experiential step has arrived, and I can't encourage you more strongly to take that step with enthusiasm. On the other hand, maybe questions still linger for you. Perhaps I didn't address the objection that's uppermost in your mind. Fair enough. No single book can deal with every nuance. However, I trust that the amount of information reported in these pages will at least have convinced you that it's reasonable, in fact, imperative, to continue your investigation. Pinpoint where you think the evidence needs to be bolstered, and then seek out additional answers from well-respected experts. If you believe you've come up with a scenario that better accounts for the facts, be willing to subject it to tough-minded scrutiny. Use the suggested resources in this book to delve deeper. Study the Bible yourself. One suggestion, The Journey, a special edition of the Bible that's designed for people who don't yet believe it's the Word of God. Resolve that you'll reach a verdict when you've gathered a sufficient amount of information, knowing that you'll never have full resolution of every single issue. You may even want to whisper a prayer to the God who you're not sure exists, asking Him to guide you to the truth about Him. And through it all, you'll have my sincere encouragement as you continue in your spiritual quest. At the same time, I do feel a strong obligation to urge you to make this a front-burner issue in your life. Don't approach it casually or flippantly, because there's a lot riding on your conclusion. As Michael Murphy aptly put it, we ourselves, and not merely the truth claims, are at stake in the investigation. In other words, if my conclusion in the case for Christ is correct, your future and eternity hinge on how you respond to Christ. As Jesus declared, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. John 8:24. Those are sober words, offered out of authentic and loving concern. I cite them to underline the magnitude of this matter, and in the hope that they will spur you to actively and thoroughly examine the case for Christ. In the end, however, remember that some options just aren't viable. The accumulated evidence has already closed them off, observed C.S. Lewis, the brilliant and once skeptical Cambridge University professor who was eventually won over by evidence for Jesus. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
You have been listening to The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, read by Dick Fredericks, produced and directed by Jeff Bowden for Zondervan New Media. Digital recording at Zondervan Studios, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Cassette and CD mixing and mastering by Aaron Productions, Norton Shores, Michigan. Recording copyright 2002 by Zondervan. This product contains the complete text of the book The Case for Christ, copyright 1998 by Lee Strobel, all rights reserved. Unauthorized duplication is prohibited by law. This Zondervan Audio Pages unabridged production is available in a printed book edition at your local bookstore.